Morning. The reading this morning is from Matthew 27, verses 45 to 54 on page 834 of the Blue Church Bible. Verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, Truly, this was the Son of God. This is the word of the Lord.
If the youth church guys want to head out, that would be fantastic. Please keep that passage open in front of you. We're going to be looking at the whole chapter, so the whole of chapter 27. So please keep chapter 27 open in front of you, not just the passage we read, but also keep in mind where it begins and where it ends, and we'll look at a few of those different episodes throughout this chapter. I remember playing a game when I was in grade one with a whole bunch of my friends from school. It's pretty much all I remember from grade one. It was this game, and it was an amazing game. We had a big imagination, and we were all pretending to be animals who lived on the oval at school. And there was someone, we chose somebody who was the king of the jungle, who would find us and who would transform us from animals into people. And we would live together with them in these trees that the school had planted around the outside of the oval. That was the game we played. If you want to play that at home, that's you know, inspire you to play that. But I remember each time we played, the game would eventually descend into chaos. Because the kid who was meant to be the king of the jungle would always want to be an animal as well. And so there was no one to find us. There was no one to save us. There was no one to bring us home to live in the trees. We were all, even those who we were looking to save us, we were all just in the same mess together. And looking back as an adult, this game has so much to teach us about seeking Jesus. Who we often look to lead us, who we often follow, are those who are part of the same messy world as us. We worship things that are empty. We devote our lives to what's here one day and it's simply just gone the next. We trust in things to save us and to complete us and to make us whole and to give us hope, to give us purpose, to give us confidence for the future, some sort of assurance. And we base our identity in these things, which are all undeserving of that privilege. They are all undeserving of our life. There's so much in this world to enjoy, to celebrate. There's so much to give thanks for. But there's only one in all of existence who's deserving of our life, who's deserving to be the king over what God has created so uniquely and so beautifully. Only one who can give us real life and real hope and real wholeness. Only one where to worship as God, as Savior, and as King. And unsurprisingly, we know that's Jesus. That is Jesus. See, we need a Savior. We need a King like me and my friends needed back in grade one, who wasn't like us, who wasn't lost in the same mess as us, who can save us, who can transform us, and who can bring us home. That's the Savior. That's the King we need. Now let's pray as we look at this chapter together. Lord, Heavenly Father, as we look at your word this morning, we pray that you would indeed do that work in us through your word by your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would indeed do that work to draw us close to you, that you would mold us and shape us, that you would challenge us, you would convict us. Lord, that you would also encourage us. You would bring us deep blessing, Lord, that you would bring us deep joy over what you have done for us, over the life that you call us to live. May we be inspired and encouraged to look to you, Jesus, not because somebody has told us to, but because of that amazing work that you have done, because of that drawing of your Spirit within our heart, because we can see and we have heard and we can know that you, Lord Jesus, are the King we are to follow. You are the Savior that we need. We pray, Lord, that you'll do this work in us. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So why is Jesus the King who must lead us? Why is Jesus the King that we must follow? Now, of all the reasons that we have seen to these questions throughout Matthew's Gospel, and we've been going through Matthew's Gospel for two terms now, and so we've looked at plenty of this, the most powerful reasons are here in the last two chapters, Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. Jesus is the King who death can't touch and who promises us the same. But when we open up Matthew 27 and we see Jesus' crucifixion paying for our sin, our reaction to him and his death can easily be something that's other than acceptance. It can often be something other than acceptance. But when we're reminded of the power this divine sacrificial King has in his death, the only response is to confess him as Savior. And that's what we see the centurion do at the end of this chapter, and that's very fitting. That's why Matthew has recorded it there. For a humanity dead in our sin, who chase after empty rulers of this world, there is a true King, a King death can't touch because he's defeated it, and who offers us the same promise. See, we are far more than our physical self. We are far more than the daily tasks. Life is far more than the daily tasks that we do each week. Just like how a book is far more than just a bunch of pages. We think that we're fine, just like how a book might think that it's fine just being a bunch of pages. It's fine, it's all good. But there's real life. There is real existence that we're to know, just like when that bunch of pages is filled with words and ideas and stories and a beginning and an end and purpose and identity and belonging. See, outside of being united with our Creator, we're just a bunch of pages. We're spiritually dead from our rejection of God, who is the source of life, the giver, the sustainer of life now and eternally. And we're dead in that sin, that state of worshipping and seeking after something other than God, rejecting him for another. But this isn't a surprise to God, and neither does he leave us in that state. Jesus is the King for the dead. He came for us who were dead in our sin, that we would know life in him, just as we were created to. That we would be filled with words, that we would have our life written all over by God to know life from our Creator. See, like being on death row, our sin awards us death. And this is really pivotal that we understand, because otherwise, if we don't understand what sin is, then we don't understand who Jesus is and why he came and why he died. And it all just seems like something we should talk about at Easter and that's it. So like being on death row, our sin awards us death. Sin is a crime against God, where death is the sentence, an eternal death, an eternal separation from God, which we'll receive after our physical death. However, Jesus came and he changed all that. In coming to pay the debt, the punishment, the cost of our sin, Jesus died a physical death, where in offering himself to God on our behalf, to give his life in place of ours, Jesus willingly died bearing our sin. where he experienced that separation from God. He felt that rejection of relationship with God. But sin couldn't judge him. Death couldn't touch him. The grave was not made for this king. As Kay pointed out in her kids' talk, all kings die in a grave. Jesus walked out of his. Jesus rose, making way for our sin to be dealt with, for death to be conquered. And through trusting by faith in Jesus, by repenting and giving him our sin, by surrendering and accepting him as Savior, we can be forgiven, redeemed, set free, washed clean. Our debt is gone. Our sin is taken. Jesus stepped onto death row, and by trusting and surrendering, repenting, believing in him, we walk free. Jesus is the king for the dead. He's our king. That after we pass from this world, we'll awaken in glorious resurrection in heaven into eternal oneness with God. And we'll talk more about that next week. But even though we have this amazing gift of life offered by Jesus, acceptance isn't always how we react. There are other ways we respond to Jesus, and which can mean that we're not following him. And if we're not following the King of Life, then where are we headed? What can we expect to come? What will be the eternal future we receive? What might come of our relationship with God each day if we are not walking with him? The first reaction that we see is betrayal, the betrayer, where with Jesus being the king of all creation, we decide to worship creation, the things of this world, instead of him as creator, the giver of all we have. Have a look in the passage with me. Have a look there at verse 3 to 10. We see Judas. As Jesus is led away to be put to death, we see Judas the betrayer. An example of how we might decide to chase after idols rather than seeking after Jesus. Judas was given 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus and turn him over to the religious leaders. It's likely that Judas, like the other disciples, wasn't fully aware of the magnitude of who Jesus was, and so he didn't see betraying him as anything really massive. We do know that Satan was playing a part in leading Judas's thoughts and actions like he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. But there in verse 4, Judas did come to see the error of his decision. But I don't think that this was Judas angry that he betrayed his Savior, but more that he betrayed Jesus, his innocent friend. Now, Judas' example here for us today is of betraying the Jesus who came, who died for idolatry. To chase after idols for pleasure rather than seeking after Jesus for life. Where Judas gives us an example of the dangerous reality of idol worship. Firstly, idol worship hungers you for more idol worship. Judas regarded material possessions as being of greater worth than people. Judas sold Jesus for 30 coins. Regardless of who he thought Jesus was, having money was of greater worth than relationships and people to Judas. And in a world where you've surrendered yourself to worship an idol of your own creation, of your own desire, you'll never be challenged, you'll never be satisfied, you'll always hunger for more. We're created for relationships with God through saving relationship with Jesus, transformed our relationship with the Holy Spirit, all to be expressed within unified relationship with other believers. Idol worship places a different God on the throne, a God of self-desire, self-creation. And if an idol, whatever it might be, is the king we're following, the savior we're trusting in, an idol being what we sacrifice to in devotion, what we depend on for identity, what we trust in for assurance, that's an idol. If that's what we're trusting in, it'll only ever take, and he'll never give. We'll always want more because it's a God that we've created based on a pleasure and a desire that we hunger for. And so we will never, ever be satisfied. We will always want more, which is a very dangerous hunger to never satisfy because, secondly, idol worship leaves its mark. Judas's worship of money, of selfish intention, of material goods, it ended up claiming his life. Although he had 30 pieces of silver, Judas had nothing. Judas was empty. He wasn't satisfied and found no purpose in his gain. To where even after he gave the coins back, it was used to purchase a field, still to this day, as Matthew says there in verse 8. It was used to purchase a field where all strangers were buried. Even though Judas turned from his idolatry continued to leave a mark and have consequences. It was always there for people to see. When we choose stuff over people, when we choose creation over our Creator, when we choose to worship idols, these are decisions that have consequences, dangerous consequences. They leave lasting marks. Idol worship, it isn't harmless. Idols are empty, and thus becomes the life and the person who chases after them. If everything we are and have is devoted to something, and then that something turns out to be nothing, then what we come to believe is that who we are and what we have is nothing as well. Which then leads us to that very sad and serious question of, well, what's the point in continuing? But if everything we are and everything we have is devoted to something that's incredible, namely Jesus, to the source of life, then who we are and what we have is then wondrous and purposeful as well, leading to the joy of existence. Another reaction we might have to Jesus, there in verse 11 to 14, is where we might become his accuser. Our questions of Jesus turn to doubts. Doubts turn to suspicion. Suspicion turns to defensiveness. Defensiveness turns to aggression. Aggression turns to accusations and judgment. There in verse 11, have a look with me. There in verse 11, the governor Pilate wants Jesus to clearly state whether he sees himself as the leader of the Jewish people, the king of the Jews, which for Rome will mean rebellion. And for the Jews, it means prophetic fulfillment, both of which aren't welcomed here in this room, surrounded by a current sitting Roman governor and a stack of religious leaders who aren't ready for Jesus to supersede them. Now, the first thing Jesus says is there in verse 11, he says, "You have said so," which is his way of not giving them grounds to kill him. That's what you said. It's exactly right. But you said that. I haven't said that. You said that. So, first of all, he hasn't given them grounds to kill him. But it also means that over the last 3 years of ministry, Jesus' message that he had come as this king has been clear. Clear enough that the Roman governor has articulated it. Something the religious leaders have articulated to him. They've all understood who Jesus is. They haven't seen the full meaning of this, but they know who he claims to be. That Jesus has come as the promised king sent by God. Jesus hasn't led them in this. He hasn't said that to them, but they have all stated it for themselves, which means the message he's been proclaiming has been clear. Then after that, the second thing is that Jesus says nothing. Even after much pressure from the governor, then verse 14, Jesus gave them no answer. See, God doesn't need to explain himself to us. Jesus doesn't bow to our demands. The truth of Jesus, in fact, the truth of everything we need to know, has been declared clearly for all to see. Even those who don't know Jesus know of Jesus and can state much of who people believe Jesus to be. See, what we need to know about Jesus is clear. And how we're to respond to Jesus is very clear. And Jesus doesn't need to meet our demands for him to be who we need him to be. Yet we can very easily become his accuser. We argue with God about what he said. We want him to say the things we want him to say. We argue with God about what he hasn't said, as though we know better. We arrogantly argue what God's done and what we think he should have done. We don't follow Jesus as we should because of our opinions and our preferences that we have from a very limited and often very confused understanding of how everything works. Like the governor and the religious leaders, we can think that we should be in control. That we should be in control. But see, God is sovereign over all things. It's God who holds the keys, the answers, the way, the truth, and the life. Where even as followers of Jesus, we can think that we don't need to have him input into our lives. We've got this, Jesus. We believe we've got it all sorted. There's a fake king here of pride, of arrogance, maybe even of fear, who needs to be handed over to Jesus. Sometimes we become his accuser. We point the finger and accuse Jesus rather than submitting to him. Another reaction can be there in verse 24, 26, where we become the negligent towards Jesus, as those who couldn't care less about who Jesus might be and what that might mean. Yeah, sure, that's Jesus is whatever. We neglect him. Now, despite being told earlier by his wife in verse 19, and you can have a look at that in verse 19, that Jesus wasn't someone to dismiss lightly, but that he was a righteous man. There in verse 24, it's up on the screen, verse 24, Pilate washed his hands of Jesus. He took the easy road out, gaining nothing in conversation with the people and worried about a riot that would have attracted Rome's critical eye on his control capabilities. And so he wants nothing to do with this. Pilate talks with Jesus. He knew he was an innocent, righteous man who was someone to take seriously and to not disregard. But that's exactly what Pilate did. Is this us? Are we the negligent, the dismissive, those who couldn't care less about Jesus, those who couldn't care less about what it means to follow Jesus? And maybe, you know, we enjoy the church stuff. We enjoy the community stuff, the relationships with people. We might like the religion kind of practice, the sense of feeling like we're good and we're right and we're worthy. That's idolatry. We're worshiping the community of God's people without coming to worship the reason for that community. Sometimes we intentionally neglect Jesus. You know, maybe we are an accuser. We think we're more in charge than Jesus. Maybe we're an accuser. Maybe, as we'll see next, maybe we see Jesus with arrogant eyes. Maybe we're reluctant. Or maybe we're just in denial. Sometimes we neglect Jesus. We neglect to take Jesus seriously because we're lazy. We don't read. We don't pray. Rob can talk to you about that. You know, we're lazy. We're apathetic. The voice of the world is a lot louder, isn't it? You know, we wake up and instead of picking up our Bible, we pick up our phone. Instead of tuning off and praying and reading and centering ourselves, we turn on the TV. The voice of the world is a loud one, and we need to be aware of that. Sometimes we neglect to take Jesus seriously because we're lazy, we're apathetic, we're too distracted by our own personal gains, our own wins, our own criticisms, like Pilate was. Pilate stated that he was washing his hands of the blood of Jesus' death. Sadly, though, this dismissive attitude of Pilate towards Jesus meant he was denying himself the saving and forgiving power of Jesus' blood. The reality here is that we're welcoming death by neglecting the giver of life. Is our reaction to Jesus like that of the soldiers in verse 27 to 31? Have a look with me. A little passage there, 27 to 31. Are we arrogant towards Jesus? Now, these verses aren't hard to understand. The soldiers in Jerusalem had power. Israel at this time had no army. The Roman army had all the power. Roman soldiers did whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted. The soldiers themselves ordered the battalion to come and beat Jesus. It wasn't an order from Pilate, if you notice that. Roman soldiers had all the power. And this pride-fueled, abusive power drove these soldiers to arrogantly mock and criticize and beat Jesus. Here's a few questions to consider in this area. What might it look like for us to act in arrogance toward Jesus? For us to mock and criticize Jesus because of our own prideful assumption of power. What might that look like? Yet we're not soldiers, we're not beating Jesus physically, but what might it look like for us to act in arrogance towards Jesus? Is it something we do towards him in private? Is it something we do in conversations with others? Maybe in conversations with others, we're a bit nervous about mentioning something about our belief in Jesus. And so what we do say is something that's actually quite offensive towards Jesus. Are there times and seasons in our life when we've stripped Jesus of the kingship he deserves over our lives, and we've instead crowned him with a fake crown? We just pretend to worship him. Are we mocking Jesus by saying we follow him, but have done nothing but neglect that relationship? That one sat very heavy on me this week. Our second last reaction is there in verse 32 to 35, where we see Simon as an example of the reluctant. Then verse 33, Jesus is taken to Golgotha, where he's crucified, where again we see the soldiers, then verse 35, arrogantly sharing out Jesus' belongings. Just a quick aside, bizarrely I've had quite a few conversations recently about the casting of lots, and so I thought it's here. I'll just quickly mention that the casting of lots in the Bible isn't an act of gambling, but an act of decision-making, like drawing straws. I did a lots casting thing with the girls last night on the kitchen bench, where you throw a handful of seeds and wherever the most lands, that's the decision. So casting lots is a decision-making thing, like drawing straws. You know, Jen, pick a number between 10 and 12, you know, that kind of thing. There's only one number between 10 and 12. It's an act of decision-making where those God's people would pray that he would make his direction clear through that casting. So just when you read casting of lots, that's what that is. Okay, back to Golgotha. As Jesus is heading there, we see a bystander, a Simon of Cyrene, who was close enough to Jesus, most likely right on that front line there, to see what was going on, who the Roman soldiers compelled to carry Jesus' cross. Now, we're not told much about Simon. All we really know are the words that are here before us, but they're really powerful words to reflect on. They compelled this man to carry his cross. How are we going at following Jesus? Are we needing to be compelled, encouraged, led, told, made to press into faithfulness to Jesus? Do we sit there during the week and say, right, it's okay, Rob will tell us what to do on Sunday. Damon will give us direction what to do. Are we needing to be compelled to pick up our cross? Are we living out our trust in God proactively? Or are we relying on others to tell us when and where and how? Why? Do we always have an excuse for not living how we should? Are we reluctant to live as believers? Why do we not get involved amongst God's people? Why are we bystanders? Are you having to be told and compelled to pick up and live out your faith in Jesus? Or are we driven by genuine, loving devotion of Jesus as our Savior and as our King? Our last reaction, there in verse 36 to 44, comes from the foot of Jesus' cross, and it's the deniers. There in verse 42, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. All of what the religious leaders were ridiculing Jesus about was all explained by Jesus throughout his ministry. They were making these statements as though, haha, we've caught you out, Jesus. But he's explained all of that in his ministry. See, Jesus was on the cross to save others, to deal with man's sin, that the chains of Satan would be loosed, which Jesus stated many times in direct teaching and in parables, particularly one about the strong man. God the Father does desire Jesus, as stated many, many times, and he'll show this by his resurrection. The religious leaders think that Jesus is on the cross out of weakness, but he's there deliberately, and selfless sacrifice, which they would know if they actually listened. See, those who deny the truth are often those who haven't actually heard it. They haven't taken the time to understand it, to see it clearly for what it is. Now, we can deny and reject Jesus without actually considering him at all. Where we arrogantly and accusingly come up with hoops for Jesus to jump through. And if he does jump through those hoops, if he does what I think he should do, then maybe I'll consider believing in him. But isn't that just us creating our own savior? Which is idolatry. Which also means that we have to arrange how this savior saves us. Okay, if you're the one setting up these hoops for Jesus to jump through and for Jesus to be the savior we need, how does Jesus then save us? What do you think? We have to come up with how this Savior saves us. Because we have no power to save ourselves, this is all pointless. See, we deny Jesus because instead of taking a seat of humility, we want to take a seat of authority. The seat Adam and Eve chose for all humanity back in the garden. Instead of humbly surrendering to God's standard, to God's good authority, to God's giving of life, mankind arrogantly wants to set our own standard. We want to be the authority. We want to take whatever we think should be what brings life. But consider this. If Jesus did climb down from the cross at the commands of the religious leaders, they would be the ones in authority, which is what they wanted. So then who saved who? Who's the savior in that scenario? The religious leaders would have continued in their rejection of Jesus because they kept their power, meaning that the religious leaders would have continued in their sin that leads to death. The reason Jesus didn't climb down was because if he did, what would be the point of our belief in him? If he climbed down, Satan, sin, and death would never have been conquered. It would never have been saved. Jesus didn't climb down because it's Jesus who sets the standard, not us. He's doing what he needs to do. It's not us who tells him what to do. He's the Savior, not us. His ways aren't our ways because we're not God. Now, we might doubt Jesus is who he says he is, but our doubt doesn't deny the truth that Jesus is who he says he is. We just need to listen. The denial of the religious leaders and the demands that they were making of Jesus in their denial of him would have created the same chaos as my grade one game on the Oval many, many, many years ago. Jesus couldn't have saved anyone. Jesus couldn't have saved anyone. Is our denial of Jesus just doubt? In which case, come and ask questions. Let's investigate Jesus. Nowhere does Jesus turn away people that are asking questions. Come and ask questions. If our denial of Jesus is doubt, ask, investigate, search him out. But maybe our denial of Jesus is actually because we're worshiping an idol. We've created our own version of who God, of who Jesus should be. And the Jesus we read in here doesn't match that. So he can't be trusted in. But it's Jesus who knows how to save, and we need to let God be God. Now, maybe for you, you haven't accepted who Jesus is, and you've seen yourself in one of these reactions. And if that's you, I pray your eyes have been opened to the reality of your need to turn to Jesus. Maybe for you, you have accepted Jesus, but you've seen a temptation or a tendency that you're wrestling with somewhere in these reactions, one that's threatening to deny you the fullness of life and relationship that God wants for you in following Jesus. I hope you've seen the truth of that, of the reaction that, oh, I didn't even realize that's what I've been doing. I hope you've seen the truth of that and pray for the Holy Spirit to give us power and strength to stand against that. Maybe you've seen from these different reactions why someone you've been sharing Jesus with keeps rejecting him. Where I hope you now know how to pray, what you might pray for, that God might break down those barriers to belief and change their heart to faith. And just in finishing this morning, amongst all the different reactions to Jesus, there is a picture of how we should respond. There is a picture of how we should respond. And it begins there in verse 15 to 23. Have a look with me. Verse 15 to 23. And it begins by seeing the great exchange. There in verse 16, Barabbas, a notorious prisoner on death row, is brought to the crowd and stood beside Jesus. Barabbas' name means son of the father. And Jesus is also there as a son of the father, except Jesus is perfect, not sinful. Where Barabbas is standing here like humanity, God's creation living in sinful rejection of him, standing face to face with Jesus, God himself having come in the flesh to die in man's place to deal with our sin. We're there in verse 21, Pilate's question over who should be released, or in other words, who should be crucified, leads to the crowd yelling that Jesus should be crucified in the place of Barabbas, and Barabbas should be set free. That is a picture of the gospel. The perfect one took the place of the sinful one. The great exchange. Jesus has given his life to save us. From the great exchange, verse 51, we see the great invitation. after Jesus dies. Remember, he died to reconcile the sinful divide between man and God. He died that our sin could be forgiven us and that we would know right relationship with God. And so on his death, the curtain in the temple that symbolized the division between our holy God and sinful humanity, that curtain was torn, opening the way through Jesus for man to come to God, no longer through sacrifice, but through faith. Jesus opened for us this great invitation. He extends that to us. Well, lastly, verse 52 to 53, we see a glimpse of the great promise. We're not told much about what happens here, and it's one of those weird bits of the Bible that we look at and go, I'm not quite sure what's going on there. Let's ask Rob. And then I go, I'm not really sure what's going on there either. After Jesus died, many who were once dead rose back to life. For a time, it's believed, not forever. They're not still wandering around the Middle East somewhere. For a short period of time. In response to Jesus' death, the dead are risen. In response to Jesus' death, the dead are risen. That's very clear in this passage. What's just a glimpse here of what Jesus says will be the eternal reality of all who follow him. This is the great promise for us. Just like how death couldn't touch Jesus, those who trust in him will never be held by the grave and will rise to eternal life in heaven. The great exchange where Jesus takes our place to bear our sin. The great invitation where Jesus graciously brings us into relationship with God. The great promise given and proven to us of Jesus' power for us over death. These show that Jesus is the king for the dead like us. Amongst a whole chapter of all these different reactions, there are these three pieces that show that Jesus is the king we cannot dismiss. He's the one true king who we must follow for life. We're the only reaction, and there is one positive reaction in this chapter. The only reaction worthy is what we see at the very end, chapter 54, where we must become the confessor. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, they saw what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This is the reaction we should have. Where the betrayer must become the worshipper. The accuser must become the believer. The negligent must become the devoted. The arrogant must become the humble. The reluctant must become the evangelist. And the denier must come to know the real life that is found in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you for your words this morning. And as Martin comes and continues to pray for us, we pray, Lord, that you would direct our hearts towards you. You would lead us in faith. Amen.